Open to Acts chapter 2. We are looking at the first decade of the Christian church, the church that Jesus Christ himself founded. And of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ has always used human instruments for his glory. And during the first decade of the church, the first 10 years, there is no figure that towers more majestically in service for Christ than the gentleman we're going to conclude our study of this morning. Amazingly enough, our Lord took the man that would probably be the least likely candidate for the job. If you would have chosen the initial kickoff leader of the church, you probably wouldn't have chosen Peter. Peter had a foul mouth, he had a hot temper, he had a real pride problem, he was impatient, he was impetuous, and yet he was the man that God so mightily used to inaugurate the message of Jesus Christ. I'd like to just introduce you to those first 10 years by, first of all, reminding you that Peter is the apostle who spoke for the 12. Whenever there was a question asked, nobody needed to know who was going to answer because Peter would answer it. He was always the mouthpiece of the 12. He's the man that walked on water. He made the great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he shared the most intimate moments that Christ allowed humans to ever share with deity. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there as briefly Christ pulled back the veil of his humanity and flesh and allowed the deity and divinity to shine out. He was there in Gethsemane when Jesus Christ went through the olive press of agony, the crushing of his soul with the burden of the sin of mankind. As we continue in the book of Acts, we find Peter, the spokesman. In chapter 1, he's in the upper room leading the disciples in prayer. In chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, we'll start there in a moment, he's at Pentecost preaching the gospel to the Jews. Chapter 3, he leads the charge on the poor and handicapped and crippled and unbelieving, and he heals a man who had been sitting for years begging at the gate and causes thousands to turn and listen to the gospel message and be saved. In chapter 4, he's already suffering for his testimony in prison. In chapter 5, he's the first one to purge the church of sinful and unrepentant members. In chapter 6, he's in much ministry, and by the time we get to chapter 8, he's involved with getting the gospel to the Samaritans as the second doorway of the gospel opens and Peter is seen opening the door to more people trusting in Christ. By chapter 10, he's in Caesarea. He has a vision of what is clean and what is unclean, which some of the various denominations would do well to read, those that say you shouldn't eat pork and you shouldn't do this and that, because Peter found out that Christ had cleansed all foods, and there's no longer any dietary restrictions on the believers of Jesus Christ. But he opens the door to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Peter is the one who healed the sick. Peter could raise the dead as we find him going up to Lydia and raising her in a marvelous time of resurrection power. He spoke for God. In other words, Peter is a man that needs to be listened to. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. And to help you even more fully understand the dimensions of what Peter is saying, and especially for those who I found out this week are listening on the radio that are Roman Catholics, and for any of you here that have Roman Catholic friends, for the next few moments I'm going to read from the Authorized Confraternity Roman Catholic text, the text that would be used in any Catholic church across this nation and around the world that would have English Bibles. I want you to see Peter speaking from the Bible, from the Roman Catholic Bible, as we interview him this morning and ask him some key questions, and I hope we can get all the way through them this morning, about the church and about the incredible sacramental system that is built up around the name of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to weigh in your mind, as you hear his words, whether or not all of the holy hardware, all of the images, all of the saints, all of the processions, and all of the pomp, and all of the headdresses, and all of the entrance into the presence almost of deity that some people take upon themselves, if that is what Peter, as he was the spokesman for the church in the early days had in mind. Let's ask him some questions. First of all, could you tell us simply, St. Peter, how we can be saved from our sins? Look at Acts 2:21. This is his first sermon. This is his first time standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit, and everybody in the audience is breathlessly waiting for the punchline. They all knew that with Judaism, you got over 600 rules and regulations. You had to eat the right food. You had to go to one place to worship. You had to offer the right sacrifice. You had to be in the right racial line, or else you couldn't make it. And so everybody was listening to hear what is going to be the hook of this message. And it's in verse 21. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Babies, then, don't count being baptized. It doesn't count waiting till you're old enough to be confirmed or to take your first communion or that you have to go through some indulgence or sacrament. There is no word of baptism. There's no word of joining a specific church, and that holy church will get you to heaven and take you to your grave and bury you and give you your extreme unction. Peter said, "How can I be saved?" And all the people were asking that. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," period. That is called supernatural divine regeneration, being born again, being converted, being saved. Let's look a little further in 1 Peter, and keep your finger in Acts, we'll come back there once more. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's Peter's epistle, and Peter wrote two epistles, and that's about, I think, the seventh book from the end. So if you go to Revelation and work your way back or keep going from where you were in Acts to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you the 13th verse. "Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely." Now here's salvation. "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Not the grace to be inherited from the saints, not the grace to be dispensed by the priesthood, the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not need any emissaries to dispense his grace. He is very capable and he is very present to dispense all grace needed. And there is no biblical basis for anyone wearing any outfit saying that they can dispense grace to anyone. Jesus said, "He alone is the one we are to fix our hope on." Continuing in 1 Peter, he says many other powerful, especially in verse 21 and 22, but I won't read all of these verses. I hope that you will be encouraged to read from Peter's writings. Now back to the book of Acts, and let's ask Peter another question. Because some might say, "But Peter, does Jesus Christ need any help in this matter?" And look at Acts chapter 10. Because Peter is giving a concluding message here in chapter 10 and verse 43. And some have said, well, maybe there's a little need for enlarging on the gospel message. Maybe we need the doctors of the church and the fathers of the church and the papas or popes of the church to give us more. But look at verse 43. As Peter says, "Of him all the prophets," Acts 10:43, "bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." That's why one of the utter blasphemies is for anybody, even if they hide on the other side of a booth, to say they can forgive your sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins, and no humans can mediate that forgiveness. It's a divine prerogative of God through the sacrifice of Christ to forgive sins. And Peter said, all the prophets, the whole Bible, lines up behind the name of Jesus Christ, who alone came and who alone can forgive us of our sins. Well, the second question we need to ask Peter, but surely, St. Peter, even the true believer has a residue of sin, doesn't he? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll stay basically in the epistles, so you don't have to worry about the book of Acts anymore. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and down through 23. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, Even if there was a residue of sin, in other words, some might wonder what you do after you're saved with the sins that we still commit because we're still human, still fleshly. What do we do about those? Do we have to suffer for them? No. Chapter 2, verse 21 of Peter's epistle says, "Since Christ suffered for you," and now look down at verse 24, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Now think for a moment, when in history did Jesus Christ die? Well, there's two answers to that. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before earth ever existed, before the universe was ever as it is. Christ, in God's mind, was going to be the sacrificial Lamb for the race to come that would fall into sin. But literally and historically, Jesus Christ died 1950 years ago, 19 and a half centuries ago. And when Jesus Christ died back then, looking forward 1950 years, he paid the price for all the sins reaching up through our day today and all the way to the end of the millennium, and it reached back all the way to the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ, in one sacrifice, encompassed the totality of the mass of the sin of all humans in that one sacrifice. And therefore, today, we are 19 and a half centuries removed from that sacrifice, but as much as Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins the instant we called on his name and asked him to forgive us, so he has sufficient grace to pay for all sins that we might commit, however horrible, from that point of salvation on. And there's no residue that we build up that we've got to get a little burning to purify us, because fire can't purify sin. Only blood can. Water can't. Not even holy water, not even the blood of bulls and goats, not even the ashes of a cow burned in sacrifice, but only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse of sin. And Peter knew that, and he said in verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we would die to sin and live to righteousness." There's no residue that you have to pay for. There's no residue that you have to go to some mystical location with some person mediating some grace to you. Jesus Christ instantaneously, in a moment, can purge and cleanse and make you instantly right with God. Well, thirdly, Peter, is it possible for grace to be purchased in any way? Can we buy some grace? What about Aunt Zelda? What about Uncle Herman? They never heard about Christ. What about the people off in somewhere? Can we purchase grace for them? Can we go to a shrine? Can we buy a candle? Can we do a penance of some type for them? Well, Peter had a word to say about that. And look in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 18. Because the Jews were very adept at purchasing grace, they thought with their big gifts that they could get a better standing. They thought that they could impress God. And Peter said, "But you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers." How are we purchased? How do we purchase grace? We can't. It was purchased, verse 19, "with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And what a blasphemous thing to think that with money the grace of God could be purchased. In fact, Peter said this, and I read to you from the confraternity text in Acts chapter 8. When someone came up to him, when he was leading in the gospel message going to the Samaritans, this man came up to him with lots of money. And he says, "I like what you're doing, and I want to be able to be a mediator of grace. I want to set up my little confession booth and forgive people myself. How much can I pay for it?" And listen to what Peter said. "Thy money go to destruction with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Thou hast no part or lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps this thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." Acts 8, 20 through 22. Peter had no desire to set up any kind of dispensing grace for money set up, which has evolved over the years. Well, fourthly, Peter, what's your opinion on baptismal regeneration? Are we brought into the family of God through the sacrament of baptism? Is this how we're born again? Do we take our children when they're very young and go through a very mystical, a lot of you I don't even think realize, even if you were baptized as an infant, how mystical and how un-Christian the whole rite of baptism of babies really is. And if you've ever read the Missal and all the various writings on what they do, it is an incredibly almost magical thing that they do in order to take water and a whole bunch of words and wash away sin. Now, you've got to really fabricate a lot because sins are very hard to wash away, and there's only one thing in the whole world that can wash them away, and that's Christ's blood. And if you're going to try and put a substitute up and wash babies of their sin, you've really got to go through a big rigmarole, and they do. But look at 1 Peter 1:23, because here's what Peter said about sins being washed away. And it's vital to know that baptismal regeneration and all of the sacramental, so-called sin-cleansing aspects of the Roman Church are put to death by verse 23 of chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of corruptible things, the Authorized Version says, not of seed which is perishable. Let me read to you what the confraternity text says. For you have been reborn, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible, through the Word of God, who lives and abides forever. Now that's the Catholic Bible. You notice nowhere in the 23rd verse does it say that you're born again through the priest offering the rite of or the sacrament of baptism. It doesn't say you're born again of being a part of the Mother Church. The popes used to say, he who has the church as his mother has God as his father. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. If you want to hear some Latin, outside the church there is no salvation. That is the doctrine of the church, and that is erroneous, because the scriptures say it's not outside the church, it's outside of Jesus Christ you have no salvation. And the Word of God says that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. Not water, not sacraments, not pilgrimages. The Word of God converting our hearts. Fifthly, Peter, do you think all men will eventually be saved? By the way, in the Catholic Almanac, the digest of all the events in the Roman Church, which is authorized by the Church, there is a creeping intrusion into the Church of universalism. Religious syncretism, which is the blending together, amalgamation of all the various religions, and universalism are creeping into the Roman Church so fast. And the papal legates are meeting with all the various world religions. They're meeting with Dalai Lama from Nepal and Tibet. They're meeting with all of the Buddhist thises and thats, and they're meeting with all the cults and various things and just having what they call dialogues with them. And what's eventually happening is, and I believe that the final full-blown Roman church that's going to be around during the tribulation is going to be a universalistic church that if you just, anybody, no matter what you believe, if you subscribe to God, you'll get to heaven. Well, Peter didn't say that. Look at 2 Peter, his second epistle, chapter 3, and verse 7. And I'll read to you from the confraternity text. This is what Peter said. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by that same word, have been stored up, being reserved for fire against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Are all going to be saved? No. Are all going to face the judgment of God? Yes, unless Christ has faced it for them. And really, you just have to make a choice in life. Either you face the judgment of God alone or you let Jesus Christ face it for you. There are only two choices. There is divine accomplishment that God has accomplished our salvation. There's human achievement. I'm going to try and build my own, and it's going to collapse when the storms come. Sixthly, Peter, do you think a Christian should be expected to keep all the ordinances and traditions which grow up around even the true faith? In other words, all this tradition of the church, which, by the way, is almost incomprehensible in the magnitude of the papal canons and the ordinances of the church and all the writings and traditions which are now equal with the Bible. In fact, I believe have an up on the Bible. And many times, if the church has to decide between a papal decree and the Bible, they'll say, well, the papal decree understands the Bible, so we'll follow that. But what about all those traditions? What about it, Peter? Well, I'll read to you from Acts chapter 15, because that was the very first church council. Acts 15, 10 and 11, the confraternity text says this: "Why then do you now try to test God by putting on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And what Peter was saying is, don't heap on them all those ordinances, even the Old Testament ordinances. The Jews couldn't keep them. Don't put them on the Gentiles. And what's happened is all those ordinances having to do with how you can eat and who you can, or whether or not you can get married and serve God, and whether or not you can do this or that, all those ordinances have been heaped back on, and they have been put under the guise of the tradition of the church. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to fast and not do this, and you've got to come for 40 days and do that and follow this and that and at least show up here. And all these rules have been added. And Peter said in Acts 15, 11, "We know that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," period. And if you meet anybody that says you're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have to come to church on Saturday, wrong. You're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to be baptized. Wrong. You're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've got to stay within the holy church that's existed from all time. Wrong. It's just through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. And always Satan will try and add works to the gospel. And that's why he is most active, not in the red light districts and not in the peep shows and not in the pornography. Satan doesn't need to work on that. Human flesh goes for that itself. Satan's activity is in the realm of being an angel of light and masquerading with a backward collar as a false works-oriented religion. That's where Satan is working in our world today. He's blurring people into thinking that if they're positive and if they believe in one God, they're going to go to heaven. And that's the broad road which Jesus Christ said leads to destruction. Well, seventhly, Peter, should we pray to the Father or to the Lord's Mother? I like what Peter said in Acts 8:22 when Mary was alive and walking around. I'm sure that if there was supposed to be any kind of prayers to her, it should have started while she was here. Of course, there wasn't supposed to be any such thing. Mary was a sinner just like you and I are and was, and she was forgiven just like you and I can be and have been. Here's what Peter said in Acts 8:22. Pray to God. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. If you're in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, he says the same thing. He says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Who are we supposed to address? The host of saints? Are we supposed to address the co-mediatrix who is sitting on the throne next to God, between God and Jesus, intervening for us? I think not. John and James couldn't even get up there, and Peter didn't get there, and Mary isn't there either. We're supposed to address the Father and come to him through Jesus Christ. And Peter very clearly made it a point to never mention the worship of Mary, as it was a false fabrication that sprung up hundreds of years after the church began and was never practiced by the early church or even by the later early church. Well, what is it that brings us to God? And I'll just read these briefly as we conclude. Peter said this: "Christ also died for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God." 1 Peter 3:18. St. Peter, do you think that we should give great prominence to the Holy Scriptures in speaking to men about God? And he said in 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word of the gospel that was preached to you." Peter, do you ever consider yourself any higher than anybody else in the church, any of the other leaders? 1 Peter 5:1, "Now I, as a fellow presbyter among you, I am a fellow servant." During his life, to the end, Peter never thought he was the Pope. Peter never thought he was higher. He looked at other pastors that are nameless, that we don't even know who they are, and he looked at them, and he said, "I am a fellow elder with all of you." He never elevated himself up as a dispenser of grace, as the one who had the keys of life and death in heaven and hell. Well, Peter, what about the church? Was it built on you? It's amazing. If you look at 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7. Because I think this is a good concluding note. Was the church built on Peter? And if it was built on Peter, should we follow all that that's built up after that about him? And this is what Peter said about what the church is built on, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion, verse 6, a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And then it goes on, if you keep reading from there on down, Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, not Peter. And we all are living stones that are placed on that foundation of Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and all of us are living stones in the temple of God as we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Who are the priesthood? Who is the priesthood today? All of us together. Who are the priests God uses? All of us who know Jesus Christ. Who are the ones that are to be mediating to God for needs? Each of us individually coming through Jesus Christ to God. Who is it that dispenses grace? Jesus Christ through each one of us as his Spirit mediates in us. Finally, Peter, does anybody else see eye to eye with you? Well, St. Paul, who took the spotlight after St. Peter, said the following in 1 Corinthians 3:11, as if Peter didn't say it clear enough, Paul wanted everybody to know. He said, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I think Peter might have had a little following even back then, so the Apostle Paul said, I want everybody to know for sure that Peter's not the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is. And when Peter's gone, and when Paul is gone, and when John passed off the scene, the foundation stayed. And it was built upon by the apostles and prophets through God's word, and it's still being built upon today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning and be dismissed. We thank you, Lord, that there is salvation in no other. We are so grieved to think that anyone would be so bold as to proclaim themselves able to forgive sins, to dispense grace. Only you can do that. To think that anyone would say that they are infallible or sinless or mediating in behalf and beside Jesus Christ is just overwhelming for us to think. We pray mercy on those who perhaps through ignorance are believing in something that is incorrect. We pray that you would give us boldness and love to proclaim the truth fearlessly, lovingly, energized by thy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that with knowledge we would be able to point others to the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. With thanksgiving, we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.